Go ahead and sit down. As you're sitting, if you don't know your neighbor, just turn and smile at him. You don't have to introduce yourself, just smile. If you do know your neighbor, you can smile at him as well. I didn't say talk to him. I just said smile. Smile. Yeah. As Trevor already said, welcome. If you're here in person, if you're watching online, if this is your first time, or if you're considering making this your last time coming to church, it could be. And I hope we don't miss that person, genuinely. I pray that this becomes a place where we can encounter Jesus. Amen? All right, my name is James. Everybody say hi, James. Feels so good. I got two sons that are 20 and 17. That's right. They are like 6'3 and 6'1, and I have to lift up the camera to take a picture of them. When I first started here, I had one son, okay? It seems like just yesterday they were 6 and 3. They look like this. Oh, that's good. If you've ever been around boys the age of 6 and 3, you know that they can be busy. Yeah, they can have a lot of energy, right? Nothing different with these kids. I remember when JJ, my younger, was 3-ish, he started going through this phase that most 3-year-olds go through where it was really hard to focus on one thing at a time. Okay, and that manifests itself. I never used that language with him, but that started showing itself around bedtime. Right? So my wife, who is probably a genius, had the idea of, well, here's what we can do. Let's have him look at Where's Waldo books before going to bed. Are you familiar with these books? Oh, man, I used to love them and hate them. Because I'd look for hours for Waldo, couldn't find it, but then when I did, he was always there staring back at me. All right, so we would have JJ look at Where's Waldo books in an effort to kind of slow down, in an effort to focus in, to quiet his mind and his heart, and wouldn't you know it, it worked. It was fantastic. Maybe not for you, but for me, sometimes I feel that same way when I'm reading Scripture. All right, I hear people say, well, Jesus is everywhere from the start to the back, and it's easy to see him in the back, right? In the New Testament, where the first four books are his life story, and then the rest of them are about people trying to order their lives around him. But then there's the front half, or the front two-thirds, and it's a little bit harder to find Jesus in there. I mean, you've got the creation story, you got the Exodus story, you got the wanderings, the numbers, the prophets, all the taking of the land. Sometimes it's hard to find Jesus in there. And yet, he's there. Which is part of why we are embarking on this wonderful challenge, this wonderful adventure together of reading the Bible in a year. Now, it's been mentioned cover to cover a couple times. We're actually, if you want to read it cover to cover, that's fine. Let me know when you get to Numbers and Leviticus, and good luck, okay? But we're reading it in a way that we break off an Old Testament passage, a New Testament passage, a Psalm, and a Proverb. We've got several different ways you can read it. We got like a Bible in a year where it lays it out with January 1, January 2nd, January 3, you know. We've got a little monthly handout where you can read it in your favorite Bible. There's an app. You can get it on Kindle. If you have it memorized and you want to share it with other people, go ahead and raise your hand if you have all Scripture memorized. Oh, because I was going to have you read our text today. I'm excited for this series because it gives us an opportunity to look for Jesus in the texts. Some days it's going to be easier to find. Some days it'll be harder. And you're going to hear from several voices over the course of this year, a lot of different people with a microphone and a pulpit, maybe, and each person is going to bring their own spin on the four texts. Some Sundays, they'll cover all four texts. Sometimes they'll look at just one text. Sometimes they'll look at just one verse. It really doesn't matter, because the ultimate question that we're asking every Sunday is, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus in the text? I'm hoping that what happens is we have a chance to slow our minds and our hearts and look a little bit closer. My big picture prayer is, you know, at the end of the year, to be able to just to flip to anywhere and to be able to at least hear echoes or see shadows of Jesus pointing forward. That sound good? Okay, if you haven't started reading yet and you want to jump in, it's only January 7th. Don't feel like you're far behind. I've got one more of these Bibles. I can always order more. If you miss a day, February 29th, you can catch up. Okay, because in the Bibles, they don't have leap year factored in. So February 29th is the day we'll catch up on everything, okay? Let's pray and see what we see with today's texts. Jesus, I'm excited, as has been the language has been used, to jump into your story, not only to see ourselves in the story that you've written and continue to write, but more specifically to find Jesus in each of these texts. Lord, we know that it won't always say Jesus is there, but we'll be able to hear echoes and see reflections and foreshadowing. And we pray that, you know, not just today, but every day, you would help us be able to slow down enough to see your son, to see his heart, his traits, his character, to see those lived out. Ultimately, you call us to be followers of Jesus. So the more we understand him, the more we know him, the more we see him, the better attempts we'll be able to make at following him. I pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, Amen. So the great King Solomon, one of Israel's greatest kings, accredited with writing most of the Proverbs, wrote this in Proverbs 2, which happens to be one of our readings for the day. It says, verse 3 through 5, cry out for insight and ask for understanding. Search for them as you would for silver. Seek them like hidden treasures. Then you will understand what it means to fear the Lord, and you will gain knowledge of God. Would it be fair to say that as we seek for knowledge, as we seek for discernment and understanding, that we are seeking for Jesus? I think it'd be fair to say that. The Apostle Paul thought so too, because in the first letter to the church in Corinth, he says, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So that's what we're looking for. We're looking for Christ in here. Now, I'm not going to cover all four texts today. I'm only going to jump into one. So if you have a Bible and you'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 15, feel free to 16, feel free to turn there. If you don't know where Genesis is, it's at the very beginning, both of our scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, the Christian Bible, whatever you want to call it. The text for today in Genesis that I saw Jesus kind of all over the place in is from chapter 16, verse 1, through the middle of chapter 18. I'm not going to read all that to you, but I will recap it. So by the time we get to Genesis 16, we will have already seen God create the world. In the beginning, he created, right? Created all the things in the sky and in the water and on the land and in the sea and all that stuff. And he created humanity. And we saw that humanity chose to go its own way instead of God's ways, which led to a really big boat being built and a big rainstorm, even a bigger rainstorm, right? Fast forward a few years from there, and you see God speaking to a specific man, a specific family group saying, hey, Abram, I want you to get up. I want you to leave your house, leave your family, leave your friends, leave your tools, leave your toys, go to where I'm going to show you. And there I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and I'm going to make myself known to the world through your family. Which brings us to Genesis 15, where God tells Abram, who is very old at that time, go out of your tent, look up in the sky, you're going to have as many descendants as there are stars in the sky. And Abraham's like, bro, I'm 99, how's that going to happen? He might not have said bro, because I had a little bit higher like respect for God than that. But right? So he says, you're going to have all sorts of descendants. And his wife, Sarai, who was 89, starting in Genesis 16, says, I'm going to take this into my own hands because I don't want to wait any longer. So she gives Abram her slave, Hagar, to lay with. And we know what that means. It works. Okay, she gets pregnant, relationships suffer, Sarah kicks Hagar out and says, go, like, I don't want you here anymore because you're being mean to me. And so Hagar goes out into the wilderness and has this great encounter with God. That's Genesis chapter 16. All right, Genesis 17, God renames Abram and Sarai to Abraham and Sarah. And in Genesis 17, God reminds Abraham of the promise that he's going to have all sorts of descendants. And in that chapter, he makes a covenant, a holy promise with Abraham, So I'm going to give you all these generations, these generations, these descendants. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. The only part you have to play, Abraham, is to be circumcised. That's your mark of the covenant. All right, so at 99 years old, Abraham and all his male descendants in a household, they go and get the snip-snip. This is chapter 16. It doesn't use 17. Doesn't use that language, okay? Come back next week. Like, please. At the end of that chapter, God reminds Abraham again, you're going to have a descendant. And it's going to be named Isaac. You're going to name him Isaac. So then we get to Genesis chapter 18, and we get the front half of 18 is what we're looking at for today, in our reading at least. And Abraham's hanging out in his tent in the hottest part of the day. He looks out. There's three people under an oak tree. So he goes and he treats them lavishly. He gives them this extravagant meal. And it turns out that the three guys, one of them's name is Yahweh. The Lord is what it says in our texts. And it's just amazing. Yahweh tells Abram, at this point, Abraham again, hey, you're going to have a son. And Sarah is kind of eavesdropping in the tent, listening in, and she giggles. And outside the tent under the oak tree, Yahweh says to Abraham, why'd your wife laugh? And then from inside the tent, she's like, I didn't laugh, right? And you did laugh. And that's how our reading ends for the day. All right, it's just like that. Now, I know that when we're reading Scripture, each of us are going to see Jesus in different parts. So I just want to share where I saw Jesus in this Genesis text. All right, we're going to start at the very end in Genesis chapter 18. All right, Genesis 18, verse 1 and 2 says, the Lord appeared again to Abraham near the oak grove belonging to Mamre. One day, Abraham was sitting at the entrance of his tent during the hottest part of the day. He looked up and noticed three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he ran to meet them and welcomed them, bowing low to the ground. Simple question, you already heard the answer. How many men did Abraham see under the tree? Three. Now, you may or may not know this, but there's a lot of scholars who say, ooh, three. That was the Trinity, the Father, the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Now, there are other scholars who say, I don't think so, because you get to Genesis 19, and it talks about the Lord and two men with him, and the Hebrew word for men also means angels, so don't get confused, but in Genesis 19, it's saying God and two angels, so it may not have been the Trinity, but some people think it was the Trinity, and if that is, kind of one of the earliest echoes of Jesus in the Old Testament. Okay? See what I'm getting at? We're looking for Jesus in here. So that's one of the first places I saw Jesus in there. Second place, Genesis 17, verse 1 and 2 and verse 6. This has to do with the lineage of Jesus. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Serve me faithfully and live a blameless life, and I will make a covenant with you, by which I will guarantee to give you countless descendants. Verse 6 says this, your descendants, I will make you extremely fruitful. Your descendants will become many nations, and kings will be among them. Kings among them. Do you hear potential echoes? Potential foreshadowing? God said to Abraham, about Sarah, his wife, in Genesis 17, verse 16, yes, I will bless her richly, and she will become the mother of many nations. Kings of nations will be among her descendants. Now, thankfully, the book of Matthew, the life story of Jesus, begins with a genealogy. And it begins like this, in Matthew chapter 1, hang on, let me get to the right place here. Matthew chapter 1, it says this. This is the record of the descendants of Jesus, the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. I'm not going to go through the rest of he who begat who and begat who and begat who. But if you jump down to verse 6, it says Jesse was the father of King David, who was the father of Solomon, who was also one of the great kings. So God's already answering his promise to Abraham that kings are going to be amongst his descendants. But if you fast forward to verse 16, it says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. I'm not going to tell you the answer to this. What question did Pilate ask Jesus? Are you the king of the Jews? Ooh. So Jesus, if you didn't know, was also called a king. Now, one of his best friends, John, reiterated that in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 17. We're talking about the Lamb of God, which we know to be Jesus. It says this, together they will go out to war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will defeat them because he is Lord of lords and King of all kings. Fast forward another couple chapters, we see that same language used in Revelation 19, verse 16, on his robe, on his thigh, was written the title, King of Kings and Lord of All Lords. That is speaking of Jesus, right? A king. Now, perhaps you're not convinced by Scripture. Maybe you'll be convinced by the hymnal. Okay? Hymn number 199. My guess is you guys will know this without even turning to it. So once you pick it up, sing with me. I'm going to turn my mic off. Don't trust the Bible, trust the hymnal. Okay, hymn number 199, I tell you, Dr. Orville Dean and his wife Josephine are high-fiving Jesus right now. And if you don't know why, turn to the front page, because these books were donated by him. Okay, so, I won't sing again for at least another year. God fulfilled his promise to Abraham and to Sarah when he said, among your descendants will be kings. That's where I see Jesus in this Genesis text. Now let's keep going back even further. We go to Genesis chapter 16, right? Sarah had given her slave Hagar to Abraham. She got pregnant. Things didn't end. I mean, they started being mean to each other, so Sarah sent her out in the wilderness. And I love, this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, I love the interaction between the angel of the Lord and Hagar. Chapter 16, verse 7 through 13. The angel of the Lord found Hagar beside a spring of water in the wilderness along the road to Shur. The angel said to her, Hagar, Sarah's servant, where have you come from and where are you going? Well, I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai, she replied. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her authority. Then he added, I will give you more descendants than you can count. And the angel also said, you are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, which means God hears, for the Lord has heard your cries of distress. The son of yours will be a wild man, as untamed as a wild donkey. He'll raise his fist against everyone, and everyone will be against him. Yes, he will live in open hostility against all his relatives. Maybe not really something that you want to hear while it's still in there, but, I mean, at least he's tough, right? Verse 13, thereafter, Hagar used another name to refer to the Lord who had spoken to her. She says, you are the God who sees me. And she also said, I have truly have I truly seen the one who sees me? The God who sees me. That's the Hebrew word for that is El Roy. All right? Hagar is the only person in all of the Old Testament to give God a name. All the other people, God tells them what his name is. She's the only one who names God, this slave running away. It's powerful. You are the God who sees me. Now, of course, when she said that, she didn't just mean like his eyes saw her. Like the refraction or reflection or whatever the scientific term for eyes seeing it. That's not what she meant. She meant God saw her entire being, who she was, what made her, what she was going through, the depths of the core of who she was. Now, I think the best way that I might be able to describe this is a reference to the movie Avatar, The Way of the Water. Frank, you know what I'm talking about. Good. There's at least three people now who know what I'm talking about. In The Way of the Water, just if you didn't see it, it's really good, actually. You should see it. But one of the main characters, Rhea, said to another main character, Loak, I see you. And by that, she meant she accepted him, despite the differences. Right? She saw his strength, his value, something even his parents didn't see. I see you was the typical greeting around Pandora, that world that they were on. And it meant to truly see somebody's true essence, their goodness inside their soul, to understand how connected they were. I see you. This is what Hagar was saying to God. You see me. And that's powerful. But what makes this even more powerful is we think of all the times that Jesus in the New Testament saw people. Now, we won't read him going around saying, I see you, I see you, I see you. But how often do we see him seeing people, right? John chapter 4, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, you can't argue that he didn't see her in the depths of what that means. When he saw the short little fellow up in a tree in Luke chapter 19, he saw Zacchaeus. When he was walking on the earliest of trips, and there's two people following him in John chapter 1, he turns around and says, what are you looking for? He sees them. He sees they're not just following him, but they're looking for something more. And another one of my favorite passages, Luke chapter 7, when Jesus gets invited to Simon the Pharisee's house for dinner, he goes and he's sitting there, he's relaxing, and a sinful woman is how the text puts it, comes in and anoints Jesus' feet, and Simon starts like at least inwardly thinking, oh, if Jesus knew who she was, he wouldn't let him do this. And this is the best part in this story. It says Jesus looked at the woman and then talked to Simon while looking at the woman. Jesus saw her. Mark chapter 10, verse 21, when Jesus is having this conversation with the rich young ruler who asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life, right? So Jesus lifts off some of the commandments. The guy says, oh, I followed those. And then chapter 10, verse 21, it says, looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. Jesus saw the man. Jesus sees people. Jesus sees us, which is both terrifying and so overwhelmingly beautiful to know that whatever it is you're going through, he sees that. Whether it's joy, whether it's pain, whether it's frustration, whether you're hurting, whether you're laughing, he sees you and still chooses to pursue you. Oh, that's rich. That's beautiful. Jesus lived out that El Roy name that Hagar gave to God, the God who sees. One more place in Genesis that I see Jesus poking his head out. Genesis chapter 17, verse 2, verse 4, verse 7, verse 9 and 10. It's in the covenant that God makes, okay? God says in verse 2, chapter 17, I will make a covenant with you, by which I will guarantee you countless descendants. Verse 6, I'll make you extremely fruitful. Your descendants will become nations, many nations. Kings will be among them. Verse 7, I'll confirm my covenant with you and your descendants after you from generation to generation. This is the everlasting covenant. I will always be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Verse 9 and 10, then God said to Abraham, your responsibility is to obey the terms of this covenant. You and all your descendants have this continual responsibility. Each male among you must be circumcised. This was the way that the Israelite people determined who was in and who was out. Like who was God's and who wasn't. And this goes all the way back to this Genesis text, verse 14. Any male who fails to be circumcised will be cut off from the covenant family for breaking the covenant. We know from reading the New Testament that this was one of the biggest arguments that the new believers kept wrestling with. Acts 11, Acts 15, Galatians 2, whether or not somebody had to be circumcised to be a follower of Jesus. Well, Jesus, it's because Jesus messed with them. I mean, we know what took place in Matthew chapter 26. Jesus is sitting around a table with his disciples, a table we would later call the Lord's Supper. And they're having this annual celebratory meal of the Passover. And at one point in the meal, he says this. Let me see if I can. There we go. Chapter 26, verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, take this and eat it, for this is my body. And listen here for the echoes of Genesis 17. And he took the cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant, the new covenant between God and his people. It's poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. Where was Jesus in this Genesis 17 text? He was roughly 2,000 years later saying, all right, that's how it's been. This is how it is now. I am the new covenant. Where's Jesus in our texts for today? Hopefully we don't have to look as hard as we do when we're looking at a Where's Waldo page. All right? We've seen him in here. If you've already read your Bible and your text for today, I hope that what we've shared has brought them to life a little bit. And if you haven't read them yet, I hope that when you're reading it later, you will see these texts through a different lens, if you will. We want to transition into a time where we are taking the Lord's Supper together, where we are participating in communion in this new covenant that Jesus said he was instilling. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward. You don't have to be a member here at First Church to take communion with us. We only ask that you be following Jesus in some form or fashion. Perhaps that's been within the last 10, 15 minutes. Perhaps it's been for the last 100 years. We believe Jesus welcomed all to the table, and we want to copy that invitation. As the ushers hand out the bread, the cracker, which if you're gluten intolerant, it's gluten-free, and the juice, just hold on to them. Use this time to prepare your hearts. After it's all handed out, we're going to do a corporate confession together and then take it. Let me pray, and then we will pass these elements out. God, it's good to be able to see your Son throughout the pages of Scripture. It's a good reminder today of the ways in which, even though it doesn't say Jesus was here in Genesis, Jesus was there in Genesis. And I pray, Lord, a blessing over us as each day we read these different texts. Help us to see your Son scattered throughout the pages. Lord, as we are preparing our hearts for communion, I pray that you would bring to mind ways that we have fallen short, perhaps things that we have done that have not made you smile. Bring them to our hearts. Help us confess those before you, as we know we will be forgiven. Lord, prepare our hearts for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.